We've gotten to the point in this book now where there's three chapters left, and the three chapters represent the campaign of Armageddon and the second coming, which is at the end of the campaign of Armageddon, and then the millennial kingdom, the establishment of the millennial kingdom. There's more in this book about the apocalypse and about the kingdom than there is in any one book in the Old Testament. This book has more about the future than any other book. Now, the other books have a lot of detail when added together, which we're going to put in here when we get to the 13th and 14th chapter. And I'll bring a lot in from the book of Revelation, and we'll go into pretty good detail here about the campaign of Armageddon. Armageddon is not just one battle. It's eight individual segments of a campaign. So there's multiple battles, and there's a staging of events and so on. I'm going to read the first eight verses in chapter 12, and then we'll go over them individually, as we have been doing. The burden of the word of Jehovah concerning Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, who stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling or reeling unto all the peoples round about, and upon Judah also shall it be in the siege against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. In that day, saith Jehovah, I will smite every horse with terror and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the chieftains of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in Jehovah of hosts. In that day will I make the chieftains of Judah like a pan of fire among the wood, and like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour all the peoples round about on the right hand and on the left. And they of Jerusalem shall yet again dwell in their own place, even in Jerusalem. Jehovah also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem be not magnified above Judah. In that day shall Jehovah defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of Jehovah before them. So the text that we're faced with here in verse 1 starts off with the identification of who it is that's speaking. And the text in verse 1 says, the burden of the word of Jehovah concerning Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, who stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Now, this is what we call an oracle. And God is stating this message with the term heavy. It's a Hebrew word, masa. It means heavy. And it means it's really important. We see this in Isaiah. We see this a number of times in this book. There's two big ones here in chapters 8 and 9 where we saw the persecutions that are going to be coming on the Jews that are worse in the Antichrist time than they have ever been. But it's just seriousness that is saying, hey, this message is not pleasant, but you need to understand this. You need to hear this. You need to know what it says. And then God identifies himself as the creator of the entire universe, who knows everything, because he says, I placed your spirit inside you. I created everything, even you I created. I placed you inside you. And for all that are willing and are led by God to hear these things, he's saying, this is a message I have for you. again, the first message that was titled with this heavy, heavy masa was the last two chapters that we looked at, 9 and 11. Israel rejected her Messiah. God came to his people. They rejected him. The leaders, that is, not all. The early church was all Jewish folks, and they were the common Jews. But the leaders rejected him, the temple folks, all the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all of them, they rejected him. And what that two-chapter Masa oracle said, you're rejecting the good shepherd, and you are going to accept the bad, dirty, filthy shepherd who is coming, the Antichrist. They're going to accept him. They're going to sign a covenant with him of peace when they see what he's doing, and he's going to promise peace to them. We don't know what kind of a covenant it is. There's some sort of a treaty that's coming, but we don't know exactly what it is. We just know that they rejected the Messiah, but they're going to accept this worthless shepherd. And God is going to deliver them. He is going to deliver them. This great tribulation that's coming on the earth is also called in Jeremiah 30, verses 5 to 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So what Jeremiah here is saying is that this great tribulation is coming on the nation Israel. It's coming on the Jews. It's one of the reasons why the people in the church are not going to go through the great tribulation. This is for the Jews. It's to bring them back to their Messiah. It's not to punish the Christians. Genuine Christians have received the blessing that comes from the punishment that Christ took. We get corrected when we sin, but there's no punishment in store for us. We will not go through the great tribulation. The prophet Daniel was also given revelation about this event too, because he said in 12:1, "And at that time shall Michael, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, the Jews, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time the people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now, Daniel finishes this verse by saying that the Jews are going to be delivered, and that those whose names are written in the book, and he's referring to the book of life. The book of life is referred to in a variety of spots in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hebrews 10:20, Philippians 4:3, Revelation 3:5, and so on. And Dr. Walberg, who used to be the president of Dallas Seminary, made a comment on this, and he said, you know, on the basis of this, some have considered the book of life not as the role of those who are saved, but rather as a list of those for whom Christ died. Christ died for everybody, all physical humanity. And as they come to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Christ as Savior. Whereas those who do accept Christ as Savior are confirmed in their position in the book of life, and their names are confessed before the Father and the heavenly angels. The book of life contains those who are saved and are going to heaven. But it starts out with everybody's name. God wants everybody to be saved. Christ died for everybody. He didn't die just for a select few. The Bible doesn't teach that, but some would like us to think that. The Apostle Paul discussed a similar deliverance in Romans 11, verses 25 to 26 of the Jews. And what he's saying here in this three-chapter trilogy, 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans, to the Jews, he ends this three-chapter section by telling the Christians, don't be conceited. Don't look at yourself as better than the Jews. It didn't stop the Christian church from doing that, though. They turned against the Jews. They started persecuting the Jews, and it just was terrible what some of the things did. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther was one of the worst. And when Hitler started burning Jews into the Holocaust, he just looked at it and said, hey, look, here theologian Martin Luther and a lot of the early church fathers did the same thing. I'm just helping you out. It's crazy. Absolutely crazy. Here, look what Paul says. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The Jews will all be saved at the end of the great tribulation, whoever it is that's alive, and then go into the millennial kingdom, because it's all believers that go into the millennial kingdom. The text moves on in verses 2 and 3 to talk about and just this fascinating imagery of this burdensome stone and a cup of trembling, where it says, behold, I, Jehovah, will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling or reeling unto all the peoples round about, and upon Judah also shall it be in the siege against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. Now, God is describing the attitude of the nations that are coming against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a merism, if you will. It's a representation for the Jews. And the campaign of Armageddon is going to be focusing in on Jerusalem and near Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is like, if we said Detroit, somebody could say we really mean Michigan. That's how merisms work. One thing represents something bigger. And this is a characterization of the nation Israel using the name Jerusalem. It's the capital of Israel today, and it's going to be the capital of the world when Christ sets up his kingdom. When God says it's going to be a cup of trembling, what he's saying, it's just like a goblet of intoxication that the people that are coming against Jerusalem are going to have this intoxicated sense of thought and actions. Anyone that drinks from this cup is going to be set away from the Jews. In other words, they're not going to be successful. In the short term, yes, but not in the long term. This prophecy was given in 485 B.C., and Jerusalem has been ravaged many, many times by the Gentiles. It was the Greeks in 322, and they stayed there through the Maccabean period of like 167 B.C. The Romans came in about 63 B.C., and they sacked Jerusalem in 70 A.D. They took the temple down and leveled the city. They killed 1 million people. 135 A.D., Hadrian came in and he leveled Jerusalem again in the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. The Crusaders came in the first time, 1099 A.D., and they killed tons of people. Jews, Gentiles, they just killed anybody, supposedly taking Jerusalem back from Islam. But along the way, they just killed anybody. They just had this bloodthirsty attitude. But this particular siege that's mentioned here is at a time when all nations come against Jerusalem in battle. It's interesting. You know, I like to read a lot of old Bible commentaries from the 1800s, and some of them are really good. People that absolutely loved God and wanted what God wanted and wanted to teach what God wanted to be taught. And this term, burdensome stone, and the fact that all nations are going to come against Jerusalem, they just didn't understand. They couldn't conceive of all the nations in the world coming against Jerusalem. We've had two world wars now to look back on. Two world wars. And this burdensome stone is referring to somebody trying to lift up a stone that is so heavy that they get their joints stretched out, they tear themselves to pieces, dislocated shoulders, and they suffer sprains. They just don't work. And here's what the text is saying. In that day, it's a Hebrew idiomatic phrase, Bayom Hahu. It's all over the Bible. Bayom Hahu. Here, though, it's used 14 times in this last section of this book of Zechariah to refer to the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord. Now, if you think about this, these guys that were writing before the First World War could not conceive of a war that big, that big. But 135 nations took place, fought in the First World War. 15 million people died. And that was over in 1918, November the 11th, 1918, it ended. It wasn't long after that when Hitler marched into Poland on September the 1st of 1939 and started the Second World War. Over 80 million people died in that war. And there was even more nations fighting. You see the pattern? These wars get bigger and bigger. And the one that's coming is being talked about here is every nation on the earth coming against Jerusalem. After knowing about these two big world wars, it's not too hard to understand what's going to happen. It's easy to see the next one's going to be bigger, more nations, and everybody on this earth that's left is going to come against Israel. That's going to be the target. But look what God says he's going to do to the people that come against it. He says, in that day, saith Jehovah, I will smite every horse with terror and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, God's saying that during the invasion, he's going to render the invaders unable to see what they're doing, and they're going to have a sense of despair. They're going to be unable to think. The term says, shall smite with madness the people that are coming against Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the future battles that are yet very far out are described with terms that were used at that time. So we've got horse here and rider. But the horses represent cavalry, and cavalry is still a term that's used in military today. It's a mechanized warfare that takes place. Deuteronomy 28 says that the Lord will smite the Jews with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart because they turned away from him. And now it's going to be reversed. It's going to be to the Gentile nations, the unsaved Gentiles that are all coming against Israel, that are going to experience this madness, this blindness, this astonishment of heart. These normally brave soldiers are going to be afraid, they're going to cower, and they're going to have this sense of helpless panic as they go against Israel. God is going to protect Israel. Look at how he's preserved them since 2000 BC or so when he called Abraham. there still is a nation of Israel. All the nations around them have gone. There is no more Assyrians, Sumerians, Babylonians. None of those nations. What's left of Egypt is nothing compared to what it was. Egypt was a world empire. Not now. Not now. It's in utter chaos now. The text moves on. The way the Jewish leaders are going to react to this once it's taking place. And the chieftains of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in Jehovah of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the chieftains of Judah like a pan of fire among wood and like a flaming torch among sheaves. They shall devour all the people round about and on the right hand and on the left. And they of Jerusalem shall yet again dwell in their own place, even in Jerusalem. Jehovah also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem be not magnified above Judah. You know, what's interesting is that the attitude of the leaders in any organization is paramount to an effective, efficient operation of the organization. What the leader does, what he says, how he acts, radiates down to the organization. It's true in companies, it's true in families, it's true in political entities and countries. Matthew 12:34b says, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." In other words, what people say comes from their hearts. They can't lie for long. The politicians that lie, you can see through their lies. You see what they're doing. You see what they're thinking. You read their books or their position papers. You can find out what they're thinking. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." As a person is inside, so is he. In other words, you do what you think. And these Jewish leaders now begin to turn to God as this battle rages in Jerusalem, and they begin to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we're going to look at this campaign of Armageddon in a few moments, and you're going to see that this is one of the middle stages here where this conversion of the leaders in Israel happens. They see what has been done to these people that are invading, and they also realize their responsibility to the people, the population of Jerusalem and Judea, and also that it is those people that support them. So the strength of the inhabitants of Jerusalem is the Lord of the armies, their God. They know now, finally, that it is God that's doing all this. It's interesting that there's a strong imagery of fire that the Lord likes to use for judgment. And he says, the chieftains of Judah, like a pan of fire among wood and like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour all the peoples round about. The leaders now have been, they've turned to God internally. Now they become a fire to the people round about them. They are now shouting, Jesus is the Messiah, the Messiah. We've got to believe on the Messiah. As we get a little farther into this book, we're going to see that they even take measures to start killing the people that are the occultists, and the people that are teaching people that Jesus is not the Messiah. They get active with it. But here, this is just their transformation. They start believing this. They see what God is doing to these invading armies that they thought were just really brave and really strong. And now these armies are just like weaklings that are running away and they're confused. They just can't understand except that it's God doing this. God says, first, he's going to save the people in the tents. Those are the people that live outside, the poor people who live outside the walls of Jerusalem. And then he's going to save the people inside. So he says, Jehovah shall also save the tents of Judah first. In other words, the poor people that are living outside that can't have houses, they're living in tents. And he's going to then protect those inside the walls. And the two segments are going to enjoy equal treatment. One, Judah's not going to be above the people in the tents. He's not going to have, he's not going to be what we see in the New Testament as a respecter of persons. He doesn't care about the rich. He doesn't care about the kind of houses they live in, but he's coming to the poor first. He's going to help them in this battle, and then he's going inside the walls to help them. And the people are going to get the supernatural strength at this time. The eighth verse that I'm going to close with, or this text at any rate, says that in that day, by Yom Hahu, shall Jehovah defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of Jehovah before them. God is going to give the Jews a level of protection that is going to be manifested by the way they begin to act. He's going to place some strength in their spirit. The feeble people are going to become warriors like their warrior King David. David was an incredible warrior. Absolutely incredible. He was a great general long before he was a king. And the people that are already strong are going to become like God in his strength. So these two levels, you got the feeble and you got the already strong, their strength is just going to be raised up to the point no enemy is going to beat them. So God confuses the enemies and he takes the people inside the city and then just outside the city, and he raises their level of competency and valor to a point that is significantly higher than it was before. Strong ones are going to be like the angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah is a pre-incarnate appearance many times in the Old Testament of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. He went forward with Israel in the Exodus as a pillar of fire and a cloud. He protected Israel. So we're going to have this. We've got this picture. Everybody's strengthened. The foes get blind and afraid. It's going to be just magnificent to see. I hope we can see this from the mezzanine, you know, looking down. I don't know if we can or not, but it'd be great. I want to just talk for a few minutes where this is placed in the campaign of Armageddon. We're going to talk about the campaign of Armageddon as we go through these last three chapters in this book. It's a multi-stage event. The very first thing that happens in the campaign of Armageddon is an assembling of these allies of the Antichrist. Then Babylon is destroyed, and Babylon during the Great Tribulation will be the capital city of the Antichrist, of the one world government. Then Jerusalem will fall. Jerusalem will fall. And then the armies of the Antichrist are going to go to Basra, because there's going to be Jews hiding there, which is modern day Petra. And then what we looked at today was actually the fifth stage. This is the national regeneration of Israel. Zechariah 12. Then the second coming of the Lord Jesus is going to happen in two different facets: the place of his coming and the manner of his coming. And then there is a battle that's going to run from Basra up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And at Valley Jehoshaphat, as you may remember, I've said this before, it's on the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem, between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. Today it's called the Kidron Valley, and it's a noticeably deep valley. It's not thousands and thousands of feet deep, but in Jerusalem speak, it's very deep, pronounced. And that's where this final battle is going to take place, is going to end up. And then the Lord Jesus will have what we call a victory ascent up to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will split in two. We'll see this as we move through this book. And I put a map in there from one of my professors in seminary that talks about the stages and the dynamics of the stages. I'll go through that over the next several weeks with you. But I wanted to just end with the first stage. What is the first stage? The entire first stage begins with the sixth bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation teaches that the Lord Jesus is given a title deed to the earth by God the Father in the throne room of heaven. And that is the fifth chapter. He's given this title deed. This title deed has seven seals on it. And the title deed is a scroll that's rolled up. And as it's rolled up, it has one seal on the outside. He breaks the seal. And that seal initiates some world events that happen. And we see that in the beginning of the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. He then rolls it out a little farther and breaks the next seal. More world calamities come on this earth, and so forth and so forth. The last seal that he breaks on that scroll initiates the sounding of seven trumpets from heaven. And these seven trumpets are sounded in succession, and each one of those produces an enormous amount of calamities in this world, more than we could ever imagine. The last trumpet that sounds initiates a series of vials. There's seven vials. Each of these vials, when they're poured out by the angels, produce plagues and nuclear wars and unbelievable things that are happening. Unbelievable. But it's during the sixth bowl judgment, near the end of the bowls, that the campaign of Armageddon is kicked off. And I'm going to read five verses from Revelation 16. And this is about in the middle of the tribulation. And the sixth angel poured out his vial or bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and unto the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So, the sixth bowl judgment, after all these other judgments, it dries up the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates is a big river. And it's going to be the eastern boundary of Israel in the millennial kingdom. It allows, with the river being dried up, it allows these kings from the east, these armies from the east, to come in. And people have taught that this is China, but the text really, that's stretching the text to say this. It's just important to validate Scripture with Scripture. People from the East and other Scriptures, I'm not going to go through these Scriptures now with you, but you can see them in your notes. These other issues that are given in the Bible about the kings of the East or about things in the East or coming from the East refer to Mesopotamia. Refer to the Middle East or even Western Asia. Nowhere does it say China, but people have a tendency to think that. The text is referring to somebody coming from the East. the Antichrist is going to prepare to meet the war that he's conducting, the final war that he's conducting. He's going to prepare this in this valley that he's saying. Now, the Hebrew text is actually Har, H-A-R, Megiddo, Har Megiddo. And the anglicized term comes up with Armageddon, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says it's Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. And that's what the actual name is. And it's a spot where the armies of the Antichrist are going to meet. So all these different armies from around the world are going to be meeting in preparation for the battle there. This is very, very similar to what happened in World War II when all the Allied armies met in England to prepare for D-Day so that they could all be together, they could all get their instructions, and then they came across the channel to Normandy. But the battle didn't take place in Britain. It took place in Normandy. Well, the same thing. It's the same thing here. These armies are going to do this. Revelation 16:16, which is a better translation, if you will. I'll use the ASV here. It's, and they gathered them together unto the place which is called in the Hebrew Har Megiddon, the mountain of Megiddo. And it's at the western end of the Jezreel Valley. There's a mountain there. It's called Megiddo. And that's where this invasion is going to be. Joel 3, verses 9 to 11, talks about this as well, where it says, proclaim ye this among the nations, prepare war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. All the men. Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Haste ye and come, all ye nations round about, and gather yourselves together. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Jehovah. Now God is mocking them. Tell them, go ahead, make your weapons. Go ahead. And for the weak, he says, go ahead and persuade yourself that you're strong. Go ahead and think that you are better than you are. While Satan and the Antichrist are preparing for this final battle against the Jews, God is sitting in the heavens laughing at them. What Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate or believe a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In other words, God is saying, go ahead and do this, you foolish people. You rulers of this world don't know me. You push me away. He said, cast me aside. You didn't want to be bound to me. So now you're going to suffer. You're not as good as you think you are. It's going to be difficult for you. And he's laughing essentially in the heavens. God is in control of everything. And he's in complete control, or will be, of this campaign of Armageddon. Because he's not going to allow any nations to prevail against the Jews. Let's pray.